With reading Genesis 19, it is proof that what we saw back in Genesis chapter 3 is a reality, that when sin sets in, it does terrible damage. But Genesis 19 is also helpful for us from the vantage point, having been reading about righteous Abraham and Sarah, and what we know about Abraham as a patriarch, father of the faith. When we read the story in Genesis chapter 19, it's helpful for us to remember this is Abraham's family, which serves as proof to us that family relation or covenantal connection, temporally speaking, are insufficient evidences of grace. Being a relative of Abraham did not provide automatic protection from God's judgment. Not in the slightest. I mean, think about Lot with me for a moment. He, like Abraham, came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Out of Ur is a huge positive. Into Sodom, not so much. But that is Lot's life. Out of Ur and into Sodom. I've titled this morning, Optional Obedience. Not because obedience is optional, but because that's often the approach that we take. It was true for Lot, and it's too often true for us. Optional obedience. The first section that we want to look at together, the first point is hospitality and hostility, verses 1 through 11. Then we'll pick up and look at the second section of verses in 12 through 26 with hesitating and hurrying. And finally, verses 27 through 38, hopeless happenings. Hopeless happenings. Verse 1, now the two angels, remember there were three messengers from God. One was the Lord. He has stayed back with Abraham. He's the one that Abraham is praying through, in the same way that we pray through Jesus Christ to the Father. That's what we see Abraham doing at the end of chapter 18. But the two angels walked on, went on their way to Sodom. They arrive in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. The gate of the city was the focal point of all community activity. Anyone who was anyone sat at the gate of the city. The elders sat there, the rulers within the city. Lot had become somebody within the city of Sodom. All the matters of justice throughout the city were handled at the gate of the city. The marketplace was located at the gate of the city. And Lot was sitting there. He appears to feel right at home amongst the people of Sodom. He had bought property there. Last time we saw Lot in relation to Sodom, he was living in a tent right outside the city. And that made us a little uneasy because we saw him edging toward the city, which is known for its sin. But by this time, he's in a house. He's inviting people over. He had married one of the locals. And he is sitting at the city gate among the elites. He had assimilated to the culture around him, to the sinful city of Sodom. For Lot and for us, assimilation with the world is only possible by compromising with God. Because Lot thought obedience was optional, he compromised and he assimilated right into the citizens of Sodom. The psalmist warns us against this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. How cursed is the man who does walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. And that's what has happened to Lot. Not only is he just sitting at the gate of the city, if you briefly look down at verse 7, please, my brothers. He's referring to them in a tender, intimate way. My brothers. He's one of them. And we'll see later, his daughters are engaged to two local boys. However, I'm painting Lot in a pretty bad light. However, verse 1 paints him in a negative light. He's sitting at the gate of Sodom. But it also paints him in a positive light. He rose to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, please come to my house, verse 2. Spend the night. Wash your feet. He's showing hospitality. Just like his uncle Abraham toward these two men, these two angels. This is one of the positive points in the story. The commonality that exists between Lot and Abraham. Lot had a different spirit than the rest of Sodom's population. He wasn't fighting with the locals to show hospitality. He was attempting to show hospitality. They were attempting to take advantage of them and to sin against them. He was kind to them. He was protective of them. However, he was still also terribly backslidden spiritually. So on the one hand, Lot was desperate to show hospitality, desperate to protect these angelic guests. But he was also desperate on a day-to-day basis, desperate to make peace with the corrupt culture in which he lived. The reason Lot finds himself in the difficult circumstances of how am I going to protect these men? What am I going to do? We see him offering his daughters as a trade-off. He's faced with these kind of seemingly impossible choices. There is no answer. I mean, ask yourself for a moment. What should Lot do in this situation? Do you know what the answer is? Don't get in this situation. He had made choices, wrong choices, that were based on worldly advantages rather than the Word of God. You remember when Abraham said, look at it all, Lot, where do you want to go? Well, I want to go that way because it looks wonderful and lush and prosperity is awaiting me. Interestingly enough, as we're reading about Lot and looking at his life here, when Peter writes about him in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now the Spirit of God, through Peter, adds a bit to the story that we don't often see. We don't see Lot terribly tormented or vexed, as the Authorized Version says, within. But it's helpful for us, because just because it isn't evidenced in Lot's ongoing choices doesn't mean that he isn't bothered by it. Now, there's helpful application here for us and the way that we assess others spiritually. When we come into contact with someone else, when we meet them, do we see or sense or smell grace and encourage it? Do we fan those flames, seeing a small measure of grace there and wanting to see it ignite, helping, doing whatever it takes that the grace might ignite and take control? Or in our assessment, do we see all of the glowing realities that are not happening, all of the poor choices that are happening, and any glimpse of grace at all, do we seek to just extinguish them? That's what we're tempted to do when we read the story of Lot. It's hard to give him the benefit of the doubt. Peter says that Lot was being oppressed from the outside, that he was being tormented from the inside because he really belonged to God. However, being oppressed by the sinful behavior around him from the outside and tormented in his soul on the inside does not justify his unwillingness to give up the assimilation that he sought within the culture. One commentator describes Lot this way: he's a righteous man who lacks a pilgrim spirit. He goes on to say that not even a brimstone falling from heaven can make a pilgrim out of him. I mean, we see that happen. He still, even at this point, when the fire and brimstone starts falling from heaven, we still see Lot assuming that obedience is optional. Verse 5. All the sinners within Sodom are at the door. Where are the men who came to you? Bring them out that we may have relations with them. Lot, where is the fresh flesh that has come into the city? We want to take advantage of them sexually. You may have a translation that says, bring them out to us that we may know them. But they're not wanting to take them out to coffee and get to know them better. The accurate understanding and translation of the text is they wanted to take advantage of them sexually, and it was homosexual desires that they had. Same gender intimacy is a perversion of proper human relations. They were taking that precious union that was meant for marriage and twisting it. And it wasn't just a mere few scattered throughout Sodom who are involved in this sin. It tells us here, young and old, all the people from every quarter. It was ubiquitous. It was prevalent everywhere. So well known throughout the city that you can't take anyone with any measure of biblical literacy and say, Sodom, sodomize, sodomite, we know exactly what's being referred to. Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you, Lot says, and do whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men. He met these men today. And he's offering his daughters in a trade-off to leave the guests alone. What's going on? How could Lot do this? Is he sacrificing the purity of his daughters for mere strangers? Does this reveal how low women were considered in Sodom as opposed to men? Probably neither of those things. But does Lot love his daughters? Sure he does. It's actually more likely that what Lot is attempting to do here is take advantage of the laws of the land. Because though his daughters were unmarried, a betrothal in that day, an engagement we would call it, was legally binding. And the legally binding contract that Lot's daughters had with their, at that time, future husbands called for the death of any man if he slept with them, if he slept with an engaged or a married woman. He was an adulterer, a fornicator, and he would be put to death. It's likely that Lot was attempting to take advantage of that law. No, here are my daughters, and then the law is applied immediately. He's not just flippantly saying, protect these men that I've never met and do whatever you want with my daughters. But they said, these are the locals, the sinful citizens of Sodom, stand aside. This one, this Lot, he's an alien, he's an outsider. He's coming in, attempting to judge us. We'll treat you worse than them. Surely this is a shock to Lot. How many compromises has he made that he might be seen as one of them, only to be cast off when it mattered most? As much as he wanted to be seen as a citizen of Sodom, he lacks both the history and the heart that they require for citizenship. And he should have been happy about that. They basically mock him for assuming membership in their society. this one came in as an alien, an outsider, a sojourner. He's just traveling through. He's acting like a judge among us. They pressed hard against the door, almost to the point of breaking it down. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house and shut the door and struck those men, the sinners outside, wanting to take advantage of the angels on the inside, struck them with blindness, all of them, small and great, so that they wearied themselves. It's exactly what seeking after sin does. It leaves you wearied and empty. They wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. The judgment was all-inclusive on everyone who is seeking sin and perversion. Lot had made compromises. He was seeking to be a friend of the world. James tells us later, James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It didn't matter that Lot was showing hospitality to these strangers. He was also showing hostility toward God by attempting a friendship with the world, which is a match made in hell. There is no better way to blunt your spiritual discernment than to coddle the culture in this life. There's no better way to dull your ability to discern what's going on, what's actually going on around you, than to coddle the culture that surrounds us. Now, it wasn't necessarily sinful for Lot to have an address in Sodom. Not sinful per se, but terribly costly, ridiculously unwise, and spiritually damning. His wife, she left her heart in Sodom. Sodom left its morality in his daughters. It's helpful for us with the choices that are before us. It's not always a sufficient question to simply say, is it sin or is it not? Because there's a cost. A spiritual cost. It was costly and unwise and damning for Lot to set up shop in Sodom. Hospitality was shown, hostility was evidenced. Which brings us to the second point in verse 12 through 26, hesitating and hurrying. The two men said to Lot, "Whom else do you have here? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, whoever. Whoever you have throughout the city, whoever's connected with you, Lot. Whoever's in this covenant with God who has sent us to warn you, bring them out. We're about to destroy this place, Lot. The inspection tour is over. The cry that was reaching the heavens has been legitimized and verified, and destruction is on the horizon." Lot went, spoke to his sons-in-law. Here's the thing, again, we see this mixture in Lot. He took it seriously. Do you remember the danger that's right outside the door? Everybody in the city is wanting to take advantage of the strangers, and then they said, "We'll treat you, Lot, worse than them." Lot has to go out into this dangerous city to find his sons-in-law to warn them. So he's willing on the one hand. There are these positive glimpses sprinkled throughout the story. That's positive. However, he gets to his future sons-in-laws and says, "Get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city." He appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Lot is apparently unconvinced, ultimately. And because he himself is unconvinced, he's pretty unconvincing. I mean, why would his sons-in-law be greatly affected if he himself was not? I mean, they appear to be completely unresponsive. To some degree, like Lot himself, who hesitated. But they respond to, "Get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city," with Look at Lot. That's another good dad joke. Listen, Sarah laughed at the notion of divine grace. You'll have a son. These guys are laughing at the notion of divine judgment. God is not mocked, not at his promises of grace or his promises of wrath. Lot hesitates. He assumes that obedience is optional. Up, take your wife and your two daughters, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. It's as if he's arguing in his own mind. Are you sure? Really? He delays his departure, presuming that he knows best. And presumption with regard to us knowing best is such a dangerous place to be. It is also an all too common place that we find ourselves. When they had brought them outside, Lot hesitates. The angels are committed to accomplishing the rescue. They seize him by the hand, his wife, his two daughters, and for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. They brought him out, put him outside the city. All right, they give him a good head start, dragging him out of the city. And when they bring him out, again, escape for your life. Verse 17, do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away. Escape. Verses 17 through 22, five times. Escape, 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 escape. I cannot escape to the mountains, Lot responds. He's unwilling to fully obey because he thinks obedience is optional. He thinks partial obedience is sufficient. Listen, he's arguing with the angels from heaven who have come to save him. He is debating the very word of God, essentially, because he thinks, like we often are guilty of thinking, that his specific circumstances require special treatment. That's the argument. No, you don't understand. I cannot escape. The middle of verse 19. I can't escape to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I'll die. He might as well call God a liar. God said, go to the mountains and you'll be saved. He's no, I can't do that. I'll be overtaken. Here's a town. It's small. It's closer. Let me stop there that my life may be saved. And amazingly, the compassion of God is evidenced. Okay, hurry. Escape there. Stop there. That's fine. Lot knows that God is going to destroy the city, yet he hesitates. Lot knows that God always acts according to his word, yet he hesitates. Lot knows that he's in great danger, yet he hesitates. Lot knows that his entire family is in danger, yet he hesitates. Lot knows that the angels have been sent from God, yet he hesitates. When Lot should have been quick, he was slow. When Lot should have been hurrying, he was lingering. When Lot's life should have been marked with activity, passivity just flows freely. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from heaven. Just like that, swift destruction. The description is very brief, but it's pointed and it is definitive. God overthrew the cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, verse 26, from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She was taken by the hand of an angel and led out of the city before the fire and brimstone rained down. she heard the voice of the angels crying aloud, "Escape, do not stop, do not look back." And she thought obedience was optional. As a result, she suffered the same fate as every inhabitant of Sodom. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. Bunyan says it well in Pilgrim's Progress. It seems that there's a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Swept away from the moment of safety. Lot's lack of full and fast obedience was contagious and cruel. The stopping short, "I can't go all the way to the mountains," allowed the longing look that solidified his wife's tragic end. If he obeys, not thinking that it's optional to obey, and goes to the mountains, she doesn't have the freedom to turn and see the destruction taking place and prove that she left her heart there. Verse 27. "Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace." Abraham wakes up, anticipating the outcome of his intercession, and he witnesses the smoke billowing from the ash of destruction. Imagine how his heart must have sank. Not even 10 righteous. Not even 10. Oh, what about Lot? What about my nephew? But verse 29 tells us, God remembered Abraham. It was God who sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. How often do you stop and consider who God may have remembered when he rescued you? Whose prayer was God remembering when he reached down and plucked you as a brand from the burning? And are you praying prayers in hopes that God will remember you? Whose soul are you petitioning for, that it's your hope that God will remember that prayer and save that soul? Lot requested permission to stop at a town called Zoar. He decided to stay at a place among the people rather than a place with God. Pulled up short and suffered the consequences as his wife looked back. But Lot was rescued. But he didn't stay in Zoar. Again, a little positive glimpse of there's something being right or righteous in Lot. Verse 30, "He went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters." He was afraid and he lives in a cave. He finally makes it to the mountains. Why did he finally go? Surely he feared that either himself or his daughters would become another salty pillar. He could still see the evidence in the destruction. Surely he felt the tug in his own heart and saw the tug in the hearts of his daughters. His daughters who said at this moment when they're living in a cave, "Everyone is dead. How are we going to carry on the family name? How's humanity going to continue? How are we going to have families?" Now these are perfectly natural desires. Godly desires. That's what God has made us for. But the answer to their question, how will we carry on the family name? How will we have families? Their answer is this: incest, of course. is it not terribly evident that these girls were raised in Sodom? That's their solution. They've been raised there. They're engaged to Sodomites who are now dead. Lot's daughters were no longer in Sodom, but all Sodom was so deeply embedded into them. They brought Sodom out to the mountains with them, assuming somehow that the end would justify the means, the end of carrying on the family name would justify the means of incest. The end never justifies the means, never, ever. And what happens here with Lot and his daughters is eerily similar to Noah after his remarkable rescue. It should serve as a massive warning for us that even when God saves us, as long as we're living in these fallen bodies and this fallen world, we must be vigilant and careful, because the enemies within and the enemies without seek to destroy those who belong to Christ. I mean, look at Lot. It's an amazing rescue out of the city. But we hear nothing else about him. The reference to Peter is it. From Peter is all that we have. I mean, Lot's sad epitaph is this: a drunk, incestuous impregnation of his daughters. That's where we're left off with Lot. Listening and obeying would have gone a long way with Lot. If Lot had not assumed that obedience was optional, he wouldn't find himself in these trying circumstances. Many of us are in terribly difficult circumstances. And many of us are, we might say, laying on the bed of nails that we ourselves made. Listening and obeying would have gone a long way for Lot. And listening and obeying will go a long way for all of us, to listen to the Word of God and to obey it. Lot, unfortunately, had an idol of wealth and comfort, which is what led to him choosing the security and prosperity of Sodom. However, in the end, he ends up without wealth or prosperity or comfort or security. He doesn't even have control of his own body at the end. And as bad as the reality of God's judgment is in Sodom and Gomorrah, listen to the words of Jesus: "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There is something more dangerous than being destroyed by fire and brimstone in Sodom. There is something worse than fire and brimstone raining down from heaven, and it is being inundated with the privileges of Christ Jesus and his sacrifice and his presence among us, and yet remaining unmoved by it all." That's the warning that Christ has given to Capernaum in Matthew 11 and to us as well. May God help us to hear the strong warning of his word to flee the wrath to come, to run from the culture of this world. Lots of people are present here in the story, which brings about lots of application. Some of you here today are citizens of Sodom. You are comfortable in your life. You are oblivious to the impending judgment. Wake up. Escape for your life. Run to Christ and find forgiveness for your sins. Some of you are the son-in-laws wrongly assuming that proximity to real Christians will aid you ultimately. And proximity without repentance and faith will only serve to damn you more. The sons-in-law were warned at the last minute only to think that God's judgment was a joke. Or the daughters, Lot's daughters, who were making sinful choices to satisfy personal desires, both in their pursuit of sodomite men and in their pursuit of children through their father. We only see them making sinful choices to satisfy personal desires. Is that you? If that's you, repent and serve Christ rather than self. Or Lot's wife, who was unwilling to give up the world, unwilling to give up the secret sin, who longed to harbor it within. Listen, if you are wed to this world, you'll be widowed in the next. You will not have a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb if you are wed to this world. Come to Christ. And finally, Lot, who is marked by one who has compromised and continues compromising, wrongly assuming that obedience to God is optional. Obedience is not optional for any of us. God has commanded all people everywhere to repent and come to Christ. And he has commanded those who have come to continue following after him. The only refuge is Christ. The only safe refuge is Christ. May God help us to hear him, his calling, his commands, to forsake everything and follow him with our whole hearts. That we will give up comfortable lives and stop seeking after prosperity. That we wouldn't assume that proximity would be our friend. That we would stop making sinful choices and seeking to satisfy personal desires. That we would be more willing to give up the things of this world. That we would stop hiding and harboring sin. And that our lives would not be marked by compromising or passivity or delayed obedience or disobedience. But we would find ourselves seeking refuge in Christ continually. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a prayer-hearing God and that you heard the prayers of Abraham and that you answered them. God, we pray that you will hear us now as we lift our hearts up to you. God, help us to walk in your ways, to respond to your word. God, help us to forsake the pursuit of pleasure in this life. Help us to forsake compromising choices. And help us to find our all in Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. You alone, God, can accomplish these things. We are desperate for you to hear and to act and to bring about salvation, rescuing more. Before the judgment, God, show yourself patient and kind in our midst by rescuing brands from the burning and sanctifying your church through the gospel, we pray.